Matthew 24, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. Sort of a strange place to leave off the reading of God's Word, but I'm going to do it anyway. So let's just read along in Matthew's Gospel 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" We'll end it there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this, your word. And Lord, you know our hearts and what we want before we even ask. And yet you call us to ask so that we will know how much we need you. And we do need you. We need you every waking hour. We need you this hour. We need you this moment to help us. So, Father, grant us your Holy Spirit to understand this morning. Amen. Amen. I will never forget the first time I went to a Leaf game. I was a young boy. And you should know that growing up, I was a huge fan of the Leafs. Actually, I was really more of a fanatic than anything. And I knew just about everything there was to know about the Toronto Maple Leafs. Every Saturday night, without fail, we would be glued to our black and white television. Dad said black and white was better than color. But there we were glued to it, and I knew all the players by name and number, and if you asked me about their points and assists and goals, I'd be able to tell you like that. I knew most of their facts about their private life, their personal lives, more than most. I just knew everything about the Leafs that there could be to know. And I think that all contributed to one of the most memorable moments of my life when I went to my very first Leaf game. And I was walking through a dark, dingy concourse looking for my gate. And as I passed other gates, I could hear the din of the crowd. And then I found my gate. And I walked through it. And I stopped dead in my tracks. The first thing I noticed was the way that the light bathed the ice and the players. The color saturation was rich. I've never seen blue so blue. I've never seen white so white. And the players were gigantic. They almost looked too big for the rink. And I sat down in my seat with my jacket still on, and I just tried to take it all in. It was a euphoric moment. It was as though heaven had touched down in the gardens for this 10-year-old boy. I don't know what I would have done, though, if the man next to me had leaned over and said, "Son, it's hard to believe that this place is going to be a grocery store in a few short years." I think my life would have fallen apart at that very moment. I understand the disciples' dilemma. I think I do. These men loved the temple. I don't know how often they got up to the temple. Maybe they never did. I don't know. I think likely they probably watched it on black and white TV. They heard glowing reports about it. This was an amazing thing. We're not told what they thought as they were approaching Jerusalem, what they thought of the temple. But we know what Jesus thought about the temple, don't we? I mean, we heard him talking in it just last week, and he was saying that your house has been left to you desolate. I'm leaving. The place is now just a shell. It's a husk. It's empty. I'm leaving now. And can you imagine the panic and the desperation that must have sluiced through the hearts of these men? I mean, this was the masterpiece, the centerpiece of Jewish culture. And, you know, what does Jesus mean that this house has been left desolate? What could he mean? And so Jesus walks out, and as he's walking out, the disciples follow him. And they say to him, we're told in Mark's Gospel, they said, Jesus, don't you see these big stones here, these great big stones and these buildings? Translated, doesn't he know how great this place is? What do you mean the glory of God is leaving this place? This place is amazing, Jesus. And it was. It was a masterpiece. Tacitus, Roman historian, said that he who never saw the temple never saw a fine building. Its foundation stones, some of the stones were 40 feet by 12 by 12, weighed up to 100 tons each, have been quarried as a single block, transported to the building site. I mean, this place was amazing. It was the eighth world, wonder of the world. And now the disciples are saying to Jesus, I mean, what do you mean it's being left desolate? I mean, this place is awesome. I mean, look at these stones. But Jesus isn't impressed. The disciples, they see only the stones, right? But Jesus sees beyond the stones. He sees the greed. He sees the lies. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the pretense. And he's not impressed. And he says to him, you want me to look at the stones? You look at the stones. And not one of these stones will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Panic. Total panic. And it was. In 70 AD, the Romans marched in, besieged Jerusalem, razed the whole thing to the ground. We're told that the only stones that were left intact were the foundation stones. Josephus, Jewish Roman historian, said this, that anybody visiting the temple after its destruction could not possibly believe that it had been inhabited, much less that it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. One of the wonders of the ancient world. Reduced to a pile of rubble. It gets you thinking, doesn't it? What really is so impressive about this life if God isn't in it? What really is impressive about marriage if God isn't in it? I see couples every day. They look like they've got great marriages. They look good. They look happy. They're beautiful. They have fun together. They go to fun places. I see them talking, whispering in each other's ears, and they giggle. And yet, where is God in their marriage? Where has He been? Is He the focal point of their lives? Have they ever prayed to Him? Where is God in these marriages? And he's nowhere. What is impressive about a marriage if God isn't in it? What's impressive about a family if God isn't in it? I know families that are beautiful. The kids are bright. They excel at everything they do. They win scholarships, they go off to college, and then they come home for holidays, and it's a great family time. But you know, my question is, when during all those years was ever a word of thanks mentioned at the dinner table? Where was God in their thoughts? All those years. What really is impressive about a family if God is not in it? And by the way, What's so impressive about the fabulously rich if God isn't in their wealth? Every day, I see people with more money than I don't know what they could do with their money. I don't know what they could possibly spend it on. They got so much of it, or so it seems. I see them on their cell phones and pounding away on their laptops, and they're involved in very important meetings. I don't know what they are, but they're important. I'm sure they're important. And you know, they're wearing the best clothes. They're on the cutting edge of culture. I mean, these people are they're impressive. And we look at these people and we say, wow, look at those stones. But what's so impressive, honestly, about their wealth if God isn't in it? You visit them. And yeah, they've got everything. They've got everything. But don't ask them for anything. Because they're too busy saving their money for the next vacation, the next renovation, the next house. They're absolutely consumed by their wealth. That's all they have. My question is, what's so impressive about that if God isn't in it? What's so impressive about this life, period, if God isn't in it? It's empty. It's vain. You can have a great family, you can have a great marriage, you can have a great life, you can have all the money that you want, my friends. If God isn't in it, it's empty. It's vain. It's hollow. If that's all you ever seek, that's all you'll ever get. But you know what? It's not just the world. It's the church, I think, too, isn't it? What's so impressive, by the way, about a church if God isn't in it? Do you ever wonder that? Where church really becomes the sum total of your doctrine and the elements of worship. And that's church. And if we do that, then we've had church. But where's God? Where's the meeting with God? Where's the one-to-oneness with God, the sense of wonder, the wonderstruckness that should be the peoples of God? Where is it? Where we just go through the motions, where we're just offering sacrifices, but there's no heart for God, there's no living out of that heart and loving obedience to Him. Doesn't the Bible say something about that? 1 Samuel 15? Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? Obeying the voice of God? Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What's impressive about a church if God's not in it? And my friends, what really is impressive about the Christian life or your life as a Christian if God isn't in it? I'm not suggesting that God is ever distant from the believer. That's not what I'm saying. But isn't it possible to live your life as a believer as though God isn't in it? As though He's not the focal point? And to know the emptiness and the shallowness of that life? Don't we all, each one of us, know that? That aloneness. That loneliness. This past week I was looking for something and I came upon an excerpt from my journal that I wrote several months ago. You want to hear it? I don't know if I want to read it. Here it is. I want just one thing ultimately. Long have I sought it elsewhere without success. I have sought it in everything under the sun. Love, laughter, family, friends, hobbies, health. Still it has eluded me. Of course it has. For the thing I seek can never be found in these things. They are but a shadow of the thing I seek. And like all shadows, all they can do is point, but never profit. Someone once said, the definition of insanity is making the same mistake over and over. I have lived like a madman, every day telling myself I'm on the right track, knowing deep down that I'm headed in the wrong direction. I'm a living contradiction, a lie. And now I'm tired, bone tired, but in my soul, a haunting aloneness, a loneliness dogs me. It follows me wherever I go. I cannot escape it. Even when I'm happiest, when my wife and I are closest, when my children are draped over me, shrieking with laughter at this old pack horse, I am alone, desperately and horribly all by myself. This may surprise some. I have preached hundreds of sermons, some even good, bordering on eloquent. I have spoken convincingly of something I know so little about. I suppose that makes me a hypocrite. That is my own unique occupational hazard, one I think my congregation would quickly forgive if they knew just how deeply I wrestle. Perhaps I should ask their forgiveness, but I'm not looking for forgiveness. I'm looking for something else. And they would be wise to encourage me in this. They probably do anyways. I'm sure they do. How else can I explain this longing, aching, almost homesick feeling I feel? They've told on me, and now something's being done about it. I don't know if anyone will ever read this. Part of me hopes no one will, but it's this part I worry about. This part that poses and struts, presents and shows well. The part that tries to hide, cover up, never let on. But part of me hopes someone will. I cannot believe that I am the only one who struggles with this. I know I'm not. The problem is pandemic. It's often only slightly more manageable in the church, but I see it there too. There are exceptions, but I fear they are few. Most feel as I do. Maybe whatever you might call what I'm writing will prove helpful. What am I writing about? I'm writing as a man whose deepest longing is to know God in the fullest, deepest, most penetrating way possible. I'm writing in response to a divine summons, seek my face. And out of a holy resolution, your face, Lord, I will seek. Totally convinced that the mention of his face ensures the possibility, no, the certainty of deepening communion with him. This is why I write. You know what I'm talking about? I understand the disciples' dilemma. I understand it. I understand their bewilderment. I understand their confusion. I understand why they're scared. All that is familiar to them, all that has identified them, all that has unified them is about to be taken away. And yet, there's something praiseworthy here about them. Even in their narrowness, even in their carnality, Lord, look at these stones. There's something notable. There's something noble. There's something praiseworthy. You know what it is? They left the temple and they followed Jesus. They followed him, didn't they? They didn't stand there in the temple with their own countrymen and say, I think Jesus is going too far here. He's just ridden off the temple. No. They followed him. They left the temple. They crossed the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives. They went after him. And you know what the amazing irony is? That there on that dark mountain, with no splendor, with no glory of its own, they had absolutely everything they needed.
God
because they had the Son of God with them. They had everything. The one who can forgive sins, the one who can cleanse, the one who can restore. I don't think they were conscious of what they had on that mountain, but they knew it's what they needed, what they wanted above everything else, and they had it there. You know, friends, we don't often understand why God deals with us the way that He does. We don't understand His providential dealing with us. We don't understand much about who Jesus is. We don't understand much about who God is. But is it not enough to be with Him? Is it not enough to leave those stones and to be with Him wherever He is? Is it not enough to be with the one who forgives you, who heals you, who comforts you, who upholds you when your car is in pieces, when your life is in shambles? Is He enough? Is He enough? Is He enough? Friends, don't let the stones fool you. Don't let them fool you. There's more to life than those stones. Those stones are going to come crumbling down. Every last stone. If you're looking at those stones and only at those stones in this life, you've got a problem. The Lord God Himself says, "Behold." He says, "Behold." That means look at. I have laid a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone in Zion, elect and precious. And all who believe in Him will not be put to shame. What stone are you looking at this morning? What stone are you looking at? God says, "You look at My stone. You look at My stone. My precious stone. Let Him be in your marriages. Let Him be in your families. Let Him be in your work and in your lives. Because if you have this stone, you've got everything. And everything can come down. But if you have Him, you've got what's best. You've got what's most precious. You've got the Lord God Himself." Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that we would follow You and long to be with You and not allow the stones of this world, which look so appealing, so beautiful, many of them are even good. Father, we pray that we would not lose sight of You, that our longing would not be choked by these things, but that we would seek You out and find You and be content with You, even when we're left with nothing. Father, help us to look at the stone that You have laid in Zion. Amen.